We invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4, the text that was read a moment ago, and the text that we're going to be reflecting on for a few minutes this morning. As we continue our study through 1 John, what we want to remember, of course, is that John is writing at a time late in the first century when the church was anything but in a neutral place. To be a person who was following Jesus Christ was to be a person who was on dangerous ground. You're entering a time when the persecution of the church was growing, where the implications of claiming that Jesus was Lord meant that the emperor was not Lord, that in fact there was no form of authority or power which was in any way even a rival to the authority of Jesus Christ. There was one Lord. And John, being aware of the fact that that is not neutral and in fact is a dangerous affirmation, is really aware that therefore, as he continues to try to encourage the people that he's writing to go on believing, to go on trusting, to go on living their life on the grounds of what God has done, he's very anxious to keep laying the foundation so that they understand that they're not standing on thin ice. They're standing on thick ice. It can support the full weight of their life. It is an act of faith, but it's an act of faith in something that can be truly trusted, that is utterly reliable. And here in the context of this chapter, he's particularly gripped by the fact that there are lots of contested ideas, contested truth claims, contested visions of what would be worth trusting. And in the context of this, he wants to say, therefore, it's a very important thing that in a world of competing ideas and competing religious visions, that we are people who are discerning. And he begins by saying, therefore, we should test the spirits. What he's really suggesting, again, is a sense of criteria for going into the world in which we all live and work and play. And in that context, to consider again, how will we determine whether something is truly trustworthy, whether the place in which we put our trust is worthy of that or not? And when people are making other truth claims about specifically Jesus Christ, how do we know whether those claims, even about the one that we're naming as Lord, are really true? What would be the litmus test that would be the litmus test that we should use as a guide for whether or not this kind of vision that may be being offered by others is something that we should follow as well? So he begins this section by wanting to create a set of criteria. And there's one primary criteria, but let's hear it again as he begins at the start of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. The Bible itself is filled with examples of this. The early church, as it was emerging, it doesn't take very long at all into the book of Acts to realize that there are all kinds of competing religious visions, all sorts of voices who will speak up even on behalf of Jesus, but who should not necessarily be trusted. John's very aware of that, and therefore he wants to continue to provide that kind of instruction that he thinks these believers need. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Little children, you are from God and have conquered them, for the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The primary litmus test that John lays out here in these set of verses is the question of whether or not someone confesses that God, the divine God, the God, the God of Israel, the God who has made himself known through his acts of creation and through the gift of the law and through the revelation of his name and through the pursuit of his promises to the people of Israel and through his gift of the prophets and through ultimately coming in Jesus Christ most distinctly. He says it's whether or not someone actually gets the central Christian claim. And here he says the central Christian claim about the identity of the one who he will go on to say is the one who gave his life for us. That central Christian claim is that no one less than God himself has now come in human flesh. That is the central claim of the incarnation. It's the claim that we're going to spend the whole of Advent once again continuing to reflect on. It is the central claim. It's not, when we come to this table, a story about the death of just a meaningful teacher. It's not the story of someone who genuinely and sacrificially loved. It's not a person with great insight. It's not a person who cared for the poor and the lost. It's not a person who was willing to stand up to various kinds of abusive power and authority. All that is true, but that is not central. John says, what is central is who Jesus is. And his identity is this, he says, that God has come in human flesh in Jesus Christ. The Christian faith makes absolutely no sense at all if Jesus is not God in human flesh. If the claim of the Christian faith is simply that there was an inspiring figure, that there was someone who lived meaningfully and sacrificially in the world, then really all we have is simply a greater version of who you and I are. But what's offered in the Gospels and throughout the whole of the New Testament is a much more radical and profound and disturbing, even outlandish claim that God has come in human flesh. It won't be until the 4th century in the Council of Nicaea and on all the debates that will have gone on over that period of time where the language of this affirmation that God in Christ was both fully God and fully human. But it's this kind of a text which lies at the bedrock of that kind of theological claim, that Jesus was nothing less than God in human flesh. And if he's not God in human flesh, then really we should just all go home. And the offering of this table is really almost inconsequential. It might be a meaningful holiday. It might be a warm fellowship. But it's not the cup of salvation. It's not the body and blood of Jesus Christ broken and poured out for the salvation of the world. And therefore, John says, you know, you could say all kinds of things about Jesus. You could make this or that or the other claim, but if a person doesn't stand in affirmation of that, he says, then this is the most discerning quality of the claim of what is so distinct about what God has done. Has God come in human flesh, or has he not? And if he has not, then we are people wasting our time, affirming something which is truly nothing more than a kind of religious pipe dream. But if he has come in human flesh, then it is the most defining claim of the Christian faith. And it's the thing that then, moving beyond the incarnation to the death and resurrection of Jesus, is what makes his death so significant, because it is literally the death of God in human flesh on our behalf, and his resurrection, the resurrection of the one who is fully God and fully human, who has broken the bonds of death. That's why all the rest of the narrative then flows from this first claim. Is God in Christ in human flesh? John says, listen carefully. Be wise and discerning about all the other religious truth claims that might be offered. Consider points of view wherever they may come from, but let this one thing be the entrance point for your act of discernment about whether or not this is truly of God or not. Now, let's just presuppose that it's true, just for the sake of argument. Many of you may not be prepared this morning to affirm that that's true. You doubt whether it's true. Fair enough. John is not suggesting that this is something which should just automatically be accepted simply because he's affirming it. He's just saying, let's be entirely clear that this is the affirmation of the Christian faith. Then let's figure out whether or not we're prepared to embrace it. But let's not try to redefine the core as something which is something else when this is the core of the Christian claim. So if we presuppose for a moment that that's true, and then let's suppose that someone comes along and does have another kind of vision of Jesus. And it's a vision of Jesus really as many have suggested, a kind of inspired teacher, as a person who's a kind of, you know, an uber human in some sort of way, a kind of specially talented, specially loving, specially caring, specially insightful kind of person. And we decide that that's the Jesus that we're going to affirm. But the truth that John says is really that it's actually much more radical than that. It's that God has come in human flesh. But this person who's arguing for this different kind of vision of Jesus is denying that. John would say, then that is actually to have abandoned the thing that makes any wisdom or goodness or truth that Jesus is uniquely offering undermined, because the only way that he can offer those things is because of the identity that is his. It is not, in John's estimation, therefore, something which is incidental. It's not arbitrary. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. It's not an ephemeral claim. It's the bedrock of whether or not we believe that's true. Now, in a meaningful, doubting world, of course, these things need to be discussed. On what grounds could we come to affirm that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself? On what grounds would we come to a point of being able by faith to discern and trust whether or not this is actually what is happening, that God has come in human flesh? John is not making an argument for this at this point. He's just making the claim central, as it is, for an understanding of the Christian faith. And therefore, there is something in this text which I think runs very much against the grain of a kind of multicultural, multi-religious world like the one that we live in, exactly like the one that John himself was living in, a world where there are all kinds of competing religious ideas and visions and patterns, but which here John is saying this claim lands like a rock in the middle of the pond, and it sets certain things in motion. And if that's a lie, then nothing else that we say could really matter. But if it's true, then it's meant to be the thing by which everything else is measured. This is why he then goes on to say, therefore we look at all this and we think about it in relationship to any other kind of vision. He says this, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Here he's referring to really the voices, particularly those within the church and a little bit around the church, but especially within the church, who are opposing that kind of vision. It's part of his earlier references that we looked at a couple weeks ago about the nature of the Antichrist. Then again, as a pastor to this community of people that he's writing to, he says, little children, you are from God, and you have conquered them. That is, you've conquered these ideas because you've come to a discovery that, in fact, Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Little children, you have conquered them. For the one who is now in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world. And again, the world in John's vocabulary is not just the physical world that we live in, but the world that is the world defined apart from Jesus Christ. They are part of the world that is simply defined apart from Christ. But you are the people that have now, by God's grace, heard this good news, affirmed the reality that God has come in human flesh, and now you're seeking to live your life in response to that. And as a consequence, that one that we affirm who has come in human flesh now resides in you. He's actually taken up residence in your life, in your heart, in your mind. They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, it needs to be acknowledged that I think in our kind of cultural setting, this sort of language, frankly, sounds terribly smug, doesn't it? A sense that saying, really, and therefore, if you're not with us, you're against us. Not incidentally echoing the words of Jesus. But going beyond that, it's as though he's saying, so if you get this, then you're really on the right team. And if you don't get this, then you're just really clearly not on the right team. Well, that is what he's saying. And the question is whether it's smug. And it's smug only if it's based on arrogance, if it's based on pride and not based on the truth. And John's claim is, this isn't about an attitude. It's about a declaration of the way reality actually is. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God either is fully God in Jesus, or he's not. It's not a both-and thing. It's not an either-or thing. It's either true or it's false. You can't have it be true on Tuesdays and Thursdays and Sundays in Presbyterian churches and false on Wednesdays and Fridays and Saturdays in some other tradition. It's either true or it isn't true. And he says, if it is true, then it is actually the bedrock on which not only our lives in the life of the church, but ultimately all reality is finally defined. And therefore, he says, from this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, not as smugness. Now, it has to be acknowledged as well that there is a great deal of historic smugness in the life of how the church has dealt with this truth, right? It's really possible, and it is really common for people who believe they're right to simply hold on to what they believe is right and in smugness inflict it on the world. Nah, 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 nah. One time I was very early one morning in Columbia University bookstore in New York City, and there were these two people that were clerks that were having an argument back and forth between each other. And this kind of went on in this very dramatic way that felt like you could only really experience this in Manhattan. It just had that kind of quality about it. And they would sort of snip at each other over the shelves and run around and kind of, you know, sarcastically nip at each other again. And then eventually I thought it was over until finally one of them got a hold of the microphone of the store And over the top of all the rest of the store came this na-na-na-na-na voice towards someone. There are lots of times when the church sounds like a na-na-na-na-na voice in the culture. I want to encourage us to hear this text in a different way. If it's true that God has come uniquely in Jesus Christ, then it is an invitation to live on the grounds of the truth. It is not grounds for arrogance. It's not grounds for pride. It's not grounds for presumption. It's grounds for what John says is nothing less than a lifestyle of sacrificial love. This is why this theme so permeates 1 John. Because, as he goes on to say, who is this one who has come in human flesh? The God who is love. And what has this God of love done? Has he said to the world, na 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 na, you're with me or you're not? No. John says, this is the God who has actually given his life for us. The most astounding claim is that God has come among us, not to harass us or demean us, but to pour out his sacrificial love for us. And when we come to this table and we eat and drink this cup and this bread, we do so in trust that the one that we meet here is no taunting God who's lording over us who are mere mortals, but the God who comes among us to live with us, to love us, to offer his life for us. And it's that vision that John says just captures his heart. Listen again to how it goes on. Beloved, as a consequence of this truth that he's just affirmed, therefore let us love one another. Because after all, love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Why does it matter that Jesus Christ has come in human flesh? Because, as Athanasius will argue in his treatise that becomes sort of the defining argument for the incarnation, because it is the perfect alignment between our need and the capacity and mercy and grace of God. And it's only because it's God in human flesh who comes to identify with us. It's only because he's God in his purity and perfection, God in his power and mercy, God in his capacity to love and forgive and recreate. It's only because of that being the perfect alignment with our need, where we cannot save ourselves, where there is no human among us that could deliver the rest of us, where there's no one else that could ever finally die on my behalf. There's no one else that could enter into my reality or your reality with the depth of love and wisdom and power to do something about the crisis except God and God alone. And how does God do that? Not by standing far off, but by coming near. Not by taunting, but by weeping. Not by standing in some estranged position, but by coming close and letting his very life be taken up and broken and offered to you and to me. This is why, for John, the litmus test of the spirits that should be trusted starts in whether or not we affirm that God has come in human flesh, in Jesus Christ. And secondly, that the God who has come in human flesh is the God of love, who has shown his love in this way, that he has laid down his life for us, and that he has given us what we cannot get from each other, what we could never make for ourselves, what we will find in no one else, no other institution, no other action, no other array of power. It will only be offered in the merciful, humble, sacrificial love of God in Jesus Christ. And so for John, it all hangs and falls on this. Has God come in Christ to be the sacrifice that is the salvation of the world. In a few moments, we're going to invite you to take this cup and this bread, to remember that Jesus Christ, even today, is as close to us as these elements, to remember that this food is the food that is the cup of salvation, that it is the reminder of a love that is so passionate about you that God will not stand far off. As it says in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God a prerogative to be grasped, to be just continued to be held on to. But in fact, he came and emptied himself, taking on human likeness. And being born in human likeness, he suffered death even on a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you wonder today whether your fears are Lord? Do you wonder whether the things that you've done wrong in your life, the places where you feel guilt, are really Lord? Do you wonder whether the anxiety that you have over your physical health are Lord? Do you wonder whether your job or your boss or your vulnerability is Lord? Do you wonder whether those with some sort of voice of authority or power in your life are really those who shape who you are? Are your parents really Lord? Well, this table is an invitation to come to the one who, John says, alone is Lord, and whose lordship is played out in this tangible and sacrificial love. It was a week ago that we spent a weekend considering HIV in the heart of God. These paintings are meant to be suggestive of the sense that the whole frame of our life is the love of God, who holds the reality of a world in suffering need, and who, in relationship to HIV and in relationship to any and every other crisis and need in the human condition, is sufficient and adequate and present for the needs that you have, the needs that we have, and the needs that our world has. And how can such an audacious claim be made? Because it is God in human flesh who came to live and suffer and die for you and for me. Oh God, as we come to this table needing your tender love, feed us, we pray, with the life that is the life of God poured out for us. If we come to this table, oh God, not so much with ourselves in mind, but with a world of staggering need, of pain and anguish and disease and injustice, we come here to eat and drink of a love that understands and knows that whole reality, that sees a world in tormented pain and offers your gift of love. O Lord, as we hear again the call to love, we do so not out of our own resources or out of a heart that is simply ours, but out of a heart that is meant to be remade to reflect the heart of the God whose love we eat and drink, we see and taste as we come to this table. Feed us, O God, with yourself, we pray, that we might go filled with your love in order to love those who have yet to be filled. Oh God, how grateful we are. May this be a table of humility, not of smugness, a table of wonder, a table that defines and articulates the truth, a table that sets us free from lies and deceptions, half-truths and distortions. May we, O God, know and live and share your love. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.